That is Romans chapter 13, verses 1 to 14. Hear the word of the Lord. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval, for he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them. Taxes to whom taxes are owed. Revenue to whom revenue is owed. Respect to whom respect is owed. And honour to whom honour is owed. Owe no one anything, except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbour as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbour. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. Besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone, the day is at hand. So then, let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armour of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarrelling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires.
I don't need that. That's all right. Good evening, church. So good to be with you. Just going to keep my time so that I don't know how long I'm going for. I'm going to begin by asking you guys a good question. What's the best genre of kind of films to watch? I want actual answers. Action, good, that's a good one. Rom-coms, a thriller, okay. Don't know what that is. That's a song, I'm sure. Like, so, any other ones?
Drama?
No, Craig. No. Well, look, I think action films are great, or particularly I love the good old spy films. I just think that they're phenomenal. I think they're filled with everything that I love, whether that's kind of the Bourne identity or kind of the RED, the retired and extremely dangerous, to kind of identify with that one. They're great. I just like love them. They've got good plots. They're never really too dark, or maybe it's just the ones that I watch, and they kind of go, ooh, suspense, but then it's like, it's really, really straightforward. There's just going to be a whole lot of shooting, a whole lot of explosions, cool gadgets, and then kind of, then you're there at the end and it's all good. It's great. Straightforward, lots of explosions. But I love some of the really cool effects that they do in these kinds of movies where the camera kind of spins around. I love the tactical moments, where kind of like the build, all the characters are in the main building, and then kind of the whole building kind of gets x-rayed, and you can see there's guys coming in this way, guys coming in that way, from the roof there's helicopters coming in, and you're like, oh, what's going to happen? Everything kind of slows down, and it sets the scene, and you kind of think, what's going to happen next? It's great storytelling, and you kind of only get those kinds of things in sci-fi, or not sci-fi, in spy films. But have you ever wanted something like that for your life? For it to kind of just, for a moment, just pause. For you to see where you are. See actually what is actually happening. For it to be like laid out nice and clear so that you know what to do next. Wouldn't that be great? And not just for life in general. I think we would appreciate something that also for our Christian life. Sometimes we just kind of want to know what's happening right now and what should I do? I think Romans 13 allows us to kind of think in that kind of framework. Paul kind of puts pause on what's happening and it shows us, hey, this is what you should do next. This is what you should do now. And I think Paul's camera goes in three major directions for us. He wants us to look up, to look around, and then to look ahead, as he helps us know what should we do. We're in Romans 13, but where is that in kind of in Romans as a whole? We're in the so now section of Romans. If you want, like, this is a good teaching moment, but Paul's letters often have two halves. Paul kind of spends the first half kind of showing, hey, like a full buffet of what Christ has done. And then the second half of his letters is the, if that's true, if God has done that for you, what should you do? And that's true for Romans as well. The first 11 chapters, it's just a full buffet of what God has done. Who are you? What has he done for you? And then we hit chapter 12. And that's the pivot point. After seeing humanity's fallenness, the sinfulness of humanity that Christ then took on himself in our place while we were still his enemies, we hit 12 and it's the pivot. Where Paul says, like as a voice in our ear, hey, because Christ has done all that for you, let's live this way. And we kind of began that section last week with Charles, where we saw that the first thing that Paul wants us to do, and that kind of is the framing for this whole section, is to live with our minds being constantly transformed. As we worship God, even as we live in the world, we don't live according to the world, we live following Christ, transforming our minds, following God in a world which does not. And because we live in that, following Christ in a world which does not, that leads to some necessary tensions. Paul doesn't want us to back away from the world, but to live in it rightly. So he begins here in chapter 13 by saying, hey, look up. Paul directs our vision to those above us, to the authorities over us. Let me read verses 1 to 7. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. Actually, I'm not going to keep reading. We'll just stop there for now. My kids often ask kind of why questions. Kind of, I tell them what to do, and their first response is not, yes, Dad, it's why? Why? And as we come to this passage, Paul actually has told us something really hard to do. He said, hey, submit to the authorities over you. The government that is kind of there, you should submit to it. And maybe Paul knows that what we would normally respond with is, like my children, why? Paul, he's keen to tell us, and so he answers kind of why we should be subject, why we should be ruled, why we should be governed by anyone. And I think in verses 1 through to 7, he gives us three key reasons why we should. I'm going to go with these quickly in turn. Ready? Reason 1 for this first 7 verses, it's because God has put them there as actually real authorities over God's world. Do you see that in verses 1 and 2? It's let every person be subject because there's no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. So, you know, if you ask the question, like, where do these authorities come from? Like, where does actually their right? You know, of people having kind of responsibility and rule over anyone else, where does that come from? Governments, councils, workplaces, families even, where does that come from? Is it merely a social construct? Something that we actually is like oppressive, that we must break free from? No, Paul says actually that pattern, that order, is from God himself. Hierarchy and order, rulers and kings have been put into effect by God. That isn't saying that kind of all kings are somehow inherently godly, but that actually the Christian answer as to why there are governments and rulers is by looking at creation, looking at God's word and world, and seeing actually that God made it this way. It isn't a bug, but a feature. I don't know if you've ever bought something secondhand off marketplace or maybe a garage sale. You kind of go there, you bought it, and you kind of wonder, is what I have the way that it's meant to be? Maybe you bought a drone, you kind of get it home, and you kind of open the box and you kind of go, oh, it's been modified. And it's got all this like weird fishing gear kind of drilled into the bottom of it to make it, and you're kind of like, oh no. You read the manual and it's just super clear. It just was not meant to be this way. Someone's done a horrible job. And now you kind of got to work with that. Or maybe it's, you know, on a non-technological scale, maybe it's the table you bought. You know, you kind of get it home. It has all these really cool inbuilt compartments for storing bits and pieces here and there. You know, you go, you find the manual online. Turns out it has all these even more cool features that you didn't even know existed. I think Paul here takes us to look at governments and authorities, the way that the world is, as we consider, actually, is that the way that it's meant to be? As we consider the manual of creation and God's word, we see that those authorities, they're not added on, not social constructs. Paul calls us to be subject because God made the world this way. And reason two, it's for our good. Governments are not your enemy, but actually they're there for your good. Paul makes this kind of straightforward point in verse 3, which just says, hey, for rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. It's like, hey, your rulers, those in power, who actually fears them? Is it those who do good, like good citizens, or the bad ones, standardly? I don't think Paul is kind of putting his hands over his eyes and ears, you know, at kind of corruption in the world. But I think he's asking in principle, are rulers and rules that have been put in place, are they there to prevent evil or to restrict it? Sorry, to help evil or to restrict it? If you do good, if you're an upstanding citizen, won't the government and the rules back you up? Driving down the freeway, you drive past a police car. And I don't know about you, but my heart starts beating a whole lot faster. You kind of look down at the dials. How are they going? Oh, actually, you know, you're within the speed limit. Phew. Then you try and remember, oh, when did I last pay that car rego? Oh, you know, did that come in the mail and I just missed it? You're not really sure. You know, maybe it's just me. Maybe I just kind of worry about those kinds of things. But if I've done them all, you know, I'm not speeding, you know, license is all good, rego is good. Actually, in that scenario, I have nothing to fear. The cop isn't interested in me at all. Unlike if I had like unpaid tickets, no rego, no plates, no insurance, on a suspended license, and I'm hooning. You know, if you see a cop car, you should fear. You shouldn't be on the road. And it's for the protection of others that the cop should pull you over, fine you, arrest you, impound your car, and maybe crush it. And this pattern of authorities being there for our protection for the good, Paul is saying, hey, that pattern is for us. That's what governments are there for. And so we should live in submission. We should do what is right, as God has given the authority for you, for your good, for order, to hold back chaos. Reason three, rebellion means that you will face judgment. But what's strange in this passage is that, and I think it's worth pointing out, that that rebellion isn't just punishment from the authorities. Throughout this kind of section, it's a bit weird, really, because behind the authority is God. That's reason one. He's the one who placed them there. And because they're there for your good, they administer justice. Paul basically says, hey, rebellion carries with it judgment and wrath, as we see in verses 3 and 4. But it's not just kind of punishment from the authorities, it seems to be. At the back end of verse 4, Paul uses strange language. Paul wants to say, hey, actually, they're an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. It's as if Paul sees the punishment of governments at times as part of God's judgment on us come early. And likewise, subjection to one overlaps with the other. Verse 5. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience, of doing what is right, so that you don't feel the weight of guilt. Paul puts it to us here, that rebelling against the authorities which God has put in place is not a simple thing. It might be actually rebelling against God. And sometimes even the punishment that comes from the governments is God's punishment. Camping trips I delight in, they're often a good time to kind of send the children just out and let them be more free roam than kind of what they normally are. You often send them off on an adventure. Hey, go explore that area over there. Have a good time. But often you still have to kind of set, you can't be like full free range. Someone's going to die. So you have to kind of set some rules in place. You often choose the oldest child and say, hey, you're in charge. Hey, don't wander. The rest of you don't wander away from him. And in that moment, as they go off, if they were to not listen, if the oldest gets angry because they're wandering, because they're rebelling, in reality, they're not just ignoring that older child. They're also ignoring me who put them in charge to look after them and care for them in that moment. Paul here, as we look, as we live in God's world, with all these authorities that have been instituted and put in place by God, Paul's being really clear, hey, submission to them is not optional. It's directly connected to living under God. And if this makes you uncomfortable, let's deal with the complication. Because it is complicated because I think we're just so aware of the corruption or scenarios where the government, which is meant to be the institution that loves and cares for and protects Christians and not, is actually more the oppressor. Where power has corrupted completely. Where the wisdom and pattern that Paul kind of puts forward here is not seen clearly. And I think Paul's language here is really clear. He's been really careful with the words that he's chosen. Paul doesn't say inherently, hey, obey everything that they say. But we are to respect and honour, to be subjects, to rightly see that actually they are under God. And so that there would be times where actually loving God means not obeying the government, not obeying the government that he has instituted as it strays from the pattern and path that God has put in place. But I do think that this passage calls for that to not be the norm, for that not to be the pattern that we seek to go down. For us to, as much as we're able to, under governments, even that oppress us, to love and respect for them. Elsewhere, Paul says that we must pray for our governments and leaders. the pattern of the rest of Scripture calls Christians to live quiet lives, which I think is a long way from ever always wanting to kind of step up and rebel and be loud. I think Paul calls us to respect and be subject to the authorities. And one thing that must include is paying your taxes, which is where this section kind of lands. He says, like, be subjected, and so pay your taxes. If these things are true, if they're installed by God, then we must pay them. Again, the language is really strange. Paul here almost uses the same language that he would use for preachers of the gospel, who should get their support and living from the preaching of the gospel. Paul basically uses the same kind of language to say, hey, the governments are God ministers and servants too. Do you see that? That's the particular words that he used. They're ministers. They're God's servants. Not just kind of just random servants. Verse 4, for he is God's servant for your good. How will you treat those who are God's servants? I think Paul here is calling the church as it lives in the world, as it longs for and looks for heaven, not to be constantly fighting and rejecting, rebelling and uprising, but hearing and living under the authority that God has put in place. I think that sometimes is going to be really hard to kind of figure out the balance. Is this the time where I step up and be loud and kind of make the point and kind of call out the corruption? Or is this the time where I just submit and be a pleb? I think that's hard. But I think that is what we're called to do. To figure that out, to wrestle it out, to be ever praying for our leaders. All right, we're going to move on to our second point, kind of the next thing, because as we've looked up, it's right that we also then see everyone else around us. As we give them what is owed to them, kind of respect, honor, and pray for them, our reaction response is a reflection of how we act to God. That's true for them, and it's also true for everyone else around us. Paul kind of expands our vision because the next logical point is how we must see everyone else, not just those in the church, but everyone else. Paul says, hey, look around. And the action that we should do is love. Paul here could have given us kind of like the law or kind of a rule book to follow, but instead he gives us a pattern and simplifies it for us. Putting up a tent, I think, is the worst thing about going out kind of camping. You kind of lay out, you kind of get your big tent bag, you open it up, you lay out all the pegs and all the poles. You kind of make sure you have the right poles on the right side, and you kind of set it up, all the clips in the right sections at the right tension. Then you got it wrong, so you got to pull them all back out again. And you're just internally screaming the whole time. Maybe that's just me. Maybe we have different experiences putting up tents. But I do have a different kind of tent. This is my favorite kind of tent. It's a beach tent. And it just comes as kind of one item in one bag. It just comes out as one whole item. Everything is already interconnected. And up the top of it is kind of this weird black mechanism, which the only way I could describe it is like one big ripcord. As if you're trying to start the world's largest lawnmower. So you kind of grab that cord and you give it a really big pull, and the whole tent kind of springs out, ready to go, ready for the beach. Kind of it's perfect. I love it. The pattern that Paul directs us to as we look at each other, it isn't the complicated tent with all the pegs and all the poles and kind of everything. He doesn't direct us here to the law, but he does want to talk about our heart. He wants to know where we should put our effort, and that's to love one another. And as Paul kind of goes through this really, really short section here, he wants to prove to you that it's a really good bang for buck. Because in the law, in love, the law is culminated, condensed, and captured. As we love each other. We're going to do these three things. The law is culminated. See that in verse 8. Owe no one anything except to love one another. For the law, for the one who loves one another has fulfilled the law. Paul begins the section by saying, hey, don't owe anyone anything. Follow from the respect that we should owe to the authorities and to the governments. If you did owe anyone anything, it's to love them. That's kind of what all people owe to everybody. And that's what the law is particularly on about. If you kind of like think about what does the law want you to do at any single moment, if you were to think about the highest point that it wants you to do is not just to do the law, but to actually love the person that we're doing the law to. The peak is your heart being fully engaged, because loving one another is what, and then doing that to others is what the law both asks you to do in the right manner to do it. That's the first one, culminated. We're going quickly. The second one, condensed. If you wanted to like boil down the law, Paul doubles down on this by saying, hey, the law is condensed in verse 9. He states kind of the four, second half of the Ten Commandments, adultery, don't commit adultery, don't murder, no stealing and no coveting. Because Paul basically here is saying, if your heart is for the other person, if you love them, then these things won't cross your mind at all. Paul is clearly drawing on the greatest commandment, kind of pointed out by Jesus in the Gospels. He's waving the Team Jesus flag. Points out actually the Ten Commandments and the law in general are all about loving one another. And if we begin with that, if we continue with that, hey, what the law is on about, you will be on about already. Thirdly, captured. Verse 10. Let's read that. Law does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. If a heart for the other means that we seek what is ultimately right for them, surely that captures the thrust, the direction, and the end point of the law. Like, what does the law actually want you to do? As God kind of has his people gathered around him, as he kind of instructs them how they're to live as his people, he wants them to see where they're meant to be, who they're meant to be, and so live towards that as together delighting in him, loving one another as they love him. I don't think these three things are, Paul saying, three separate things, but one big movement about how the law is fulfilled in our love for one another. It's an argument that continues to build, asking us not to follow the rules, but have a heart for one another as we live in this world. Paul is trying to make the complex simple. He isn't giving us anything new. He's just pointing us again and again to Jesus. The reason why we are to love. The reason why we can love. Kind of the whole reason for this section of Romans is about having our minds again transformed because of Christ's love towards us in all that he did for us. He's the one who came and took upon himself our sufferings, our sorrow, our sin. He bore our griefs and loved us to the end. And Paul here is calling us to see one another and act towards one another as Christ has acted, to respond to one another and the world rightly, caring for them as Christ cared for us. This isn't a future thing. This isn't a, hey, maybe we should consider how we might maybe do this in the future, maybe at some point. Paul wants us to consider today how we can turn and love, to not delay, because the time is short. Passage moves to the third section, where Paul calls us to look ahead. to look ahead and be dressed for the occasion. Beginning here, Paul basically says, hey, be ready for the time. You know the time. The hour has come for you, this is verse 11, has come for you to wake up from sleep, for salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The urgency is super clear here. It's like, it's time to wake up, guys. It's as if Paul is rousing us from our sleep because the deadline is just there. You know, I wish my children were more eager to sleep in. But they're so, like, they love to wake up earlier than I. But kind of regardless, I still have to keep reminding them, hey, like, the deadline to kind of get in the car, to get going is coming. Get dressed, get ready, now's the time. You have to keep pushing them and moving them along. Move faster. Because the time is approaching. Christ has died. Christ is risen, and Christ will come again. We live between those last two. He has risen and he's coming again. And when he does, all those who trust in him will be with him, raised to life again eternally. And those who don't will be left in darkness in the fires of hell. The urgency here, Paul's calling us to the urgency of the gospel. Now is the time for you to tell your friends about Jesus. Don't delay, for the day of Christ is fast approaching. But in particular here, Paul wants us to be found walking rightly, living, having seen Christ, following him. And this readiness, what does that look like? Well, Paul tells us, it gives us three quick statements. It's cast off darkness. Put on the armor of light, as if we're walking into a battle, the day-to-day battle of fighting sin. Walk properly, he says, in the daytime. We can see everything and walk clearly. Don't walk in sexual immorality, in moral perverseness, in the darkness. That's where those things happen, where you try and hide those things. Be open about your life. Live morally upright lives in the view of everyone else. And put on the Lord Jesus. That's where he ends. Don't plan. Don't make any room for the weakness and wickedness of the way that you used to live. This is the be transformed section. Paul here is saying, hey guys, constantly put on those clothes. Put on that armor. Be dressed. Wear Jesus. Wear what he's accomplished for you and given to you. Both your righteousness and then the desire to live changed lives. The image is that we've received clothes from Jesus. That he wants us to wear daily, every day. Shaped by his spirit, transformed in our minds. The wrong response is to get those clothes and put them in the closet and do nothing with them. This whole chapter, from the attitudes to the authorities, our love for one another, Paul points and says, look, what's ahead? Christ is coming back. Live accordingly. See what Christ has done for you. Don't live as you used to do. Don't live according to the world. Live following Christ. It's worth saying that's hard. That's not natural. That's not who we were. Paul's made that really clear in Romans. That's why chapter 12 starts with be transformed, be changed. There's the need for us to renew our minds. We need to keep asking for Christ's help and live following him. It's hard, but I want to end with comfort. Sometimes with these passages that call us to live with like all these, it feels like we just have a list of all the things that I just keep getting wrong. We can feel disheartened because I'm just aware of all the ways that this passage basically shows me that I get that wrong, I get that wrong, I get that wrong. Maybe we just feel like bad Christians, maybe even doubt our faith. But here, Paul calls us. He does this to call us. And he calls us only after having shown us, chapter after chapter, all that Christ has done. How he's pulled us out of darkness, how he's loved us, worked in us, given us his Spirit, so that we can know and rest in him. Delight in what he's done. Ask for his help as we delight in him and so pursue him. He only calls us to act after he's made it really clear that we're not saved by our actions. We're called to follow, to trust, to love Christ and cling to him. Jesus has us. He loves us. He is the only one who works in us and grows us by his Spirit, shapes us more to be like him. And he knows our weakness. He's there to help us, for he loves us. What a joy that we get to rest on him. There's nowhere better. Let us pray. Father, your word does not shy away from the hard topics, but you present us clearly how you call us to live. But Lord, we are so often tempted to live the ways that we naturally are, sinful ways. But Lord, you've worked in us by your Spirit. You've given us your Son. Lord, may we rest in him. May we delight in him and so pursue him. Rest in him and what he's already done. Oh Lord, we need your help. Our sin is always before us. Thank you for cleansing us. Help us to resist it. Strengthen us each day. So we pray this in the name of your Son. Amen.